may go into a bit more detail than the prayer, but I almost want to steal it to pray at the end. Will you pray with me now as we begin to ask for God's help to look at this passage as we finish actually what's been 4 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15, this momentous passage about the resurrection of Jesus and all that it means for us. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray again that you would open our ears to hear your word, our minds that it might understand what you're saying to us, but most of all, by your Spirit, our hearts, that they would be changed by what we hear, that we may live all the more for the Lord Jesus, and that we may abound in that work, in that hard labor that there is to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I spent quite a merry time earlier this week scrolling through a webpage, an article that was entitled 64 of the Most Pointless Things Ever Made on boardpanda.com if you're interested. I think the title says it all. Fantastic stuff. So, you know, stairways that just end in a brick wall. A sign that read, I like this one appeals to me, a sign that read, sign not in use. A golf ball painted in camouflage design. My favorite was a park bench right in the middle of this enormous lawn on which was this prominent keep off the grass sign. 64 of the most pointless things ever done. And then, of course, it dawned on me there was a number 65. Number 65 is the webpage with the 64 pointless things on it. Now, of course, all a bit of fun, but what's the point is a question that we can ask ourselves. We work so hard at things, don't we, and often they just come to nothing. Perhaps there is a relationship you have poured your emotional energy into. Maybe there's been a project at work that has involved countless late nights and sacrifices, and then whatever it is, it all just falls over like a house of cards in a light breeze. And then what about our gospel work? Those things that we do so that others might know of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or simply done as a natural response to his goodness to us. What are the people I have prayed for? Those I've sought to evangelize, but it seems that nothing has happened. The ministries that I've worked long and hard at, that I've organized, that I've recruited a team for, and then it all just fizzled out. How do I make sense of that? What is the point? Well, the answer, the Apostle Paul here tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the answer is the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, which his resurrection guarantees. The resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference. It is the game changer. Or, to borrow from a phrase that I hope by now you're familiar with, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a genuine hope which transforms us here and now. That transformation begins with the way that we view ministry that we're involved in, even as we wait for our future transformation. I hope you found these past few weeks very, very helpful as we've worked our way through this amazing chapter. Paul lays out in detail truth after truth about the resurrection. And so what have we thought about? We thought about the necessity of the resurrection. It shows us, doesn't it, that Jesus truly has conquered sin and death. We see its inevitability. That is to say, the future resurrection is as certain to happen as Jesus' own resurrection has certainly happened. We've seen the nature of the resurrection last week. It is, if you like, a spiritually empowered physical body, just as Jesus' body was, and indeed, of course, still is, just as it was when he was raised almost 2,000 years ago. And now, his apostle, Paul, himself a witness to the risen Jesus, brings his argument to a climax. And it is a word of great reassurance and challenge, perhaps, to us in a world where so many things come to nothing. It is going to cause us to consider just what and how and why we are putting our effort into various things. Well, first, Paul reminds us again that a great change is coming, and we do so need a great change. Look at verse 50 with me. I tell you this, brothers. The word there, brothers, can be translated brothers and sisters. It has that broader sense. I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Without change, we cannot be part of this new creation that God will bring about when Jesus returns. These bodies that we currently live in, and that's what he means here by this current flesh and blood, these bodies are perishable. But the word that Paul uses here is even a bit stronger than that. It's got the sense of corruption and decay. It's like that piece of fruit that you left out for far too long. You know, it's still obviously a peach, but no one in their right mind is going to eat it anymore. The kingdom, it's a place of life. Our bodies are marked by death. In the kingdom, everything will remain perfect. Our bodies are wasting away. And Paul's point here is simply to remind us that something needs to change. As we saw him put it last week, change it will. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just as an aside, I had my first child. Well, my wife mainly did it. Our first child was born just over 19 years ago. And a good friend of mine, also a theological student at the time, said, David, your new verse life for the next few months is 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Of course, there's more going on than that, right? We shall not all sleep, writes the apostle. That is to say, we may not all die. That is, Jesus might come back before you and I get to the grave. But either way, when he returns, whether you and I are still alive at that point or dead and buried, we will be changed because this body of ours is a body of death long before we actually die. And so it needs changing, and it will be changed at the last trumpet, writes Paul. It's a great image seen so often in the scriptures. It speaks of that final day. Jesus himself uses this language. For example, Matthew 24, where he goes into much more detail about what will happen. Paul's not interested in that right now. His emphasis is now on the suddenness of it. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, this is an instantaneous change. That means, of course, that there are no years or centuries even in something like purgatory to be endured. In fact, just think about that. What a ridiculous notion that is. As though the same power that raised Jesus from the dead cannot do exactly the same for us and in the same way. And so here is Paul's first main point. At the resurrection, there will be an instant change. These bodies in which we have struggled for so long will be no more. They will be made new. More than that, they will be made like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Bruce showed us last week, much of 1 Corinthians is about what we do in these bodies. If you read through the whole letter, there are a number of challenges for us not to sin with our bodies. And perhaps as we hear those challenges, or perhaps as we even contemplate our own sinfulness, we can be tempted to despair. Will there ever be an end to this struggle? Yes, says the apostle, one glorious day, in a flash, it will be over. The battle will be done. Do not lose hope. Because you see, God's people have been hoping for this for a long, long time. This resurrection, Paul now moves on to tell us in his second main point, this resurrection is the fulfillment of a very, very ancient hope. It is a hope set out in the Old Testament, that part of the Bible before Jesus. I see how he continues here, verse 54. Then, that is at this moment of resurrection, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And those are two quotes from the prophets. The first is Isaiah chapter 25, read to us just a moment ago. It's one of a number of prophecies in that ancient book written 700 years before Jesus that looks beyond the immediate circumstances of the nation of Israel to something greater. Let me read to you again, Isaiah 25 from verse 7. And the Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast, listen to this language, over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That's what the veil is. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, at the time that this was written, Israel faced the imminent threat of first the Assyrians from the north and then the Babylonians from the east. In due time, God would send both as a judgment upon Israel for her sin. But do you see, the promise of Isaiah 25 is bigger than just that immediate threat and just that local situation. The promise speaks, Isaiah 25, 7, to the covering that is cast over all nations. The reproach of his people, God's people, verse 8, is more than here just the sin of Israel in that generation. It's more than that, clearly. Here is a people of God groaning under death because of sin, but it's a people of God made out of all nations. And writes Paul, it is a promise to wipe all that away, and it will be fulfilled in the resurrection on the day that Jesus returns. Now, what about the second quote? Well, this time it's Hosea 13. It has a slightly different feel to it. In Hosea 13, the nation of Israel, we might say, is blind to God's goodness. She lacks the wisdom to see that only God can save her. And so God says, well, I will do that anyway. So Hosea 13, verse 14, God says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Sheol is the grave. I shall redeem them from death. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Now, friends, death is, of course, the ultimate tragedy. It is not, as some will have you think, it's not just a part of life. If you ever lost someone that you love, you know it's not just another part of life. It is a horrible, brutal intruder into life. Death is so awful. Consider this for a minute. Death is so awful that the Lord Jesus himself weeps deeply in the face of death at the tomb of Lazarus. John chapter 11. He has gone to Lazarus's grave in order to raise him. We all know what's going to happen. Jesus himself, of course. But despite that, he is overcome by the tragedy of it. And so, can I just say as another aside, it is important to remember this when someone dies. Often, people can feel the need, especially Christians, can feel the need to bottle things in, to perhaps not show weakness as they understand it. Now, of course, everyone responds to death in different ways, but it is perfectly proper and right to respond to death with deep, deep grief. That is, after all, how Jesus responded to it, and he was not uncertain in the face of death. He just recognized it for what it is. And there is a sense in which Christians ought to truly recognize how horrible death is. So yes, the resurrection of Jesus overcomes death, and we're going to see that again in a moment. But we do need to see just how awful death is. And quite how awful it is laid out now in verse 56. Just look at that with me. Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The sting of death is sin. Now, this is one of those very rare moments where our translations are quite a little bit difficult. I think perhaps with that in mind, a better translation here of the original language would be, sin is the death sting. Sin is the death sting. You see, sin isn't just a little naughtiness. Sin isn't just a giggle about a little bit of misbehavior. Here in Australia, we have this thing, we call some people the larrikin, right? You know, like, they're a bit badly behaved, but it's okay, really. No, says Paul. Sin is not like that at all. Sin is not a couple of points on your license. Sin is the death sting. The word here is the same word used for that deadly sting on a scorpion's tail. And now we see that the fulfillment of Scripture here, it goes further back than just Hosea or Isaiah. All of a sudden, we are back in that garden in Genesis 2. And God is speaking to that first man made from the earth. How does Paul describe him in this chapter? That man of dust, Adam. And God, of course, tells him he can eat from any plant in the garden, but not one. Just not one he can't eat from. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, says God. That is, decide for yourself what is right. And you will surely die. In fact, the original language is, dying, you shall die. Just to emphasize the point. Because you see, the penalty, the outcome, Paul will write elsewhere, the wage we get from sin, from rebelling against God, from thinking we can run our own lives, the penalty of it is death. Sin has a death sting, and it has been humanity's problem since almost the very beginning. And the second half of this sentence he writes works in the same way. We might say here, therefore, that the law, by which Paul here means the law given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, the law has sin power. Now, he doesn't make much of that here, but it's this idea that he will later expand upon in his letter to the Romans, this idea that our sinful nature sees the good law of God and all of a sudden now has a list of things to do that are sinful. It's that basic principle, an exposing of our sinful nature. For example, when we see the sign that says, keep off the grass. And until that moment, you hadn't even contemplated going on the grass. But you see the sign and you go, oh, the grass looks really good. It's that kind of thing he's talking about. The problem isn't the rule itself. The problem is certainly not God's good law. The problem is, again, these corrupted, decaying, sinful bodies. Combined with God's good law, that is deadly. So sin, Paul writes, sin has a death sting. And the law of God that God gave to Israel, well, it ends up having sin power. And no wonder, therefore, the Israelites were such a mess. Because the law fed their sin in their corrupted bodies that they, and of course we, have all inherited from Adam. And the sin comes with a death sting. And no wonder they are, and we are in such a mess. And no wonder that those promises, therefore, from Isaiah and Hosea are so precious to them and should be so precious to us. Because the more you understand how bad the problem is, the more the promise to sort the problem out becomes precious. Well, writes Paul, those promises are all fulfilled in the resurrection. So Israel may have been defeated by Assyria and Babylon, and of course, ultimately by sin itself, just as we are. But that is not the end of the story, not by a long shot. So see how Paul continues. Yeah, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, that's the law. And every word of that sentence screams defeat, doesn't it? When you hear about sin and you hear about God's good law and you think about our sinful nature, it just screams defeat. But Paul writes, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the great cosmic battle, there is no doubt about who wins. It is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives us the victory in and through him. The battle that we cannot hope to win is won for us through Jesus. Nothing we do, all of him. You do know that, don't you? I hope you know that. Such good news. Now, what difference will it all make? What difference will it all make? Well, Paul is quite certain what difference it makes, and he drives now towards his final point. First point, it's going to be instant. Second point, it deals with the great problem. Third point, well, let's see, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The certain victory over death that we will share in when we are raised, that great triumph over sin and death that Jesus has won for us in his own resurrection, it calls us now to be unwavering, to not lose hope, to no longer say, what's the point? Because there is every point, writes the apostle. There is every point to it all if Christ is risen from the dead. There is every point, well, he says, if we are occupied with the right things. If we are, as he puts it here, always abounding in the work of the Lord, even though it may be labor. The labor word there is about it being hard and difficult. If we're abounding in that work, then we are, he says, full of hope. Which means we've got to, I hope you're asking now, well, what is that work of the Lord? What is that work of the Lord that I may end up yet laboring in? What is it that is not in vain in the light of the resurrection? And that must become a pressing question the more we consider what this world is really like. The scriptures here in 1 Corinthians have defined the world very, very precisely. What is our world like? What are we like according to 1 Corinthians? It is a chilling diagnosis. Here are simply the words that the apostle uses. Dying, mortal, perishable, weak, yes, bearing the image of Adam, the man of dust, and that image, of course, is the image of God himself, and yet corrupted by sin, just as he was, and now fatally wounded by sin's death sting. And that truth ought to sober us. Because death finishes everything. So, friends, build a career. Death finishes it. Pay off the mortgage on your dream home. Death will remove any enjoyment of it from you. Raise a family. Death permanently separates us from them. Marry and stay resolutely faithful to the same person for, I don't know, 50 years or more. Death will still rip us one from another. Now, none of these good things can survive death. They are all good things. Let's be very clear about that. This is a very good creation. And the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the new heavens and new earth, it affirms the value of God's very good creation. But we cannot escape the truth that it is a corrupted creation, and death ruins every aspect of it. And if anyone would just stop and think about it for too long, surely we would not be steadfast and immovable. The nihilists have got a point, haven't they? I mean, the nihilists' great argument is, what's the point? You're just going to die. I mean, if that was all that there is, we would be the opposite. A house of cards blown away by the faintest of breezes. But not you, says the apostle. Not you if your labor, your work is the right work. And we don't need to guess what the work is. So Paul has already written about it. He writes about it in chapter 3. Where he speaks about how, again, on the last day, all our work, chapter 3, verse 13, all our work will be seen for what it is. And that work is very, very clear. I'm going to read to you from chapter 3, verse 6. Just listen and see if you can work out what it is. He writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. There's the word he uses later on. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, he says to the Corinthians, God's building. Do you see what the work is? Again, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. He writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Can you see it? Can you see what this work of the Lord is in 1 Corinthians that Paul tells us will never disappoint because of the resurrection? It is the making of disciples. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment. Everything we see around us will go. On the day that Jesus returns, it will all burn. Our bank accounts, our homes, our cars, our careers, vaporized. Our loved ones, those relationships will not exist as they do now. But what is guaranteed to be there in the new creation after the resurrection? Again, don't have to guess. Let's just read what the apostle says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then he continues, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. So here is the great work of the Lord. Here is the, even if it is labor, here is the work we ought to be invested in. And if we are invested in this, then the truth of the resurrection, the great hope that one day Jesus will return and make all things new and bring his own with him, that means our labor is not in vain, because that is a work that bears eternal fruit, fruit that will be harvested at the resurrection. And forgive me if at this point it feels like I am laboring the point, but Jesus' apostle has written this whole deep, rich chapter of glorious truth about the second coming, and we have spent 4 weeks working carefully through it to bring us to this point, that we would see it ever so clearly, that we would be wise about how we spend our lives. What a day that will be. Do you imagine it? Do you imagine it? What a day that will be when the trumpet sounds and Jesus stands there and we shall see. What will we see? Well, we will see him, of course, won't we? That'll be glorious. And we will also see those that we shared the gospel with standing there, raised in Christ. And on that day, I'm pretty sure I will not care what job I did or how big my house was or any of it. All I will see, all we will see, friends, is death swallowed up in that great victory that Jesus has won for his people. And we will see those people, those who were corrupted in Adam, now standing in the image of the man of heaven, Jesus himself, sharing in his heavenly glory. Do you know how good it will be to go, oh, and they'll go, yeah, you told me about Jesus. You were right. And if that is our work, dear brothers, if that is our work, then we do not lose heart. If you have struggled to tell people about Jesus, do not be discouraged. Because even if you don't think it's been successful, and even, can I just say, even if no one was actually converted by it, you were still doing the right work, and a day is coming when that will be clear for us to see. But it does mean a challenge. It means two, I think, very clear challenges for us. First of all, if you are here today or watching online, and you are not, as Paul puts it, in Christ Jesus, you do not trust in his cross to remove the penalty of your sin and his resurrection as the guarantee of our future together, then the scriptures are clear. You will not be part of this. You will, to use the language that Paul uses here, you will suffer the death sting of sin forever. And I take no pleasure in saying that to you, but I urge you, if this is true, if Jesus is raised from the dead, I urge you to get right with God. It's easy to do. You just say sorry and accept what Jesus has done on your behalf, the victory that he wins for you. But do not leave from this place today. I know we keep saying it. Do not leave without sorting this out, or at least working out how you're going to sort it out. Perhaps you do belong to Jesus, but you say to yourself, yeah, look, I don't know if this is my work. I don't know if I'm doing this. Whatever it looks like. And you are clear what I mean by this, don't you? I don't mean that everyone has to become a full-time paid gospel minister like me, full-time paid gospel worker like me. I'm just saying wherever we are. If I'm not thinking about how my energy might be put into seeing how my fellow employees, my fellow students, my fellow golf club members, my family members, that's a tough one, isn't it? If my energy is not thinking about how they may hear about Jesus, how they may know about how he draws the sting of sin and death and brings eternal life, well, if that is not my work, then the work I am doing, that labor is in vain. Let me be clear. It is in vain. It will not last. Paul, earlier in this letter, he writes about that day, chapter 3, verse 15. He says, it will all be burned up, all lost, even though we ourselves will be saved, as though through fire, he says. And what a waste that would be. What a waste that would be. If that is you, if you do love Jesus, you just go, this is not my energy. Can I urge you to see more clearly the day that is coming and allow God by his Spirit to realign our hearts? Because the apostle here does not want to leave us with that kind of guilt trip. Far from it. He wants to leave us with a great vision of what is yet to come. He longs that our hearts are captivated with anticipation for this great moment when Christ returns and his dead people are raised to glorious new life and the last enemy, death, is defeated and he hands the kingdom over, as we've read, to God the Father, having destroyed every rule and authority and power that ever opposed him and his people. Because, friends, the more clearly we see it, the more we understand that the only thing that will make it through that awesome day, well, it's those who belong to Jesus. And then we will instinctively abound in that work that longs for as many as possible to share in that glory. And if we do that, no matter what it looks like right now, the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore the return which it guarantees, and our own resurrection, means that that labor will not be in vain. Let's pray. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Father, we ask, we know you love us. We ask by your Spirit, help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in this work, the work of making the Lord Jesus Christ known to others, that they may love and know him themselves. And as we do that, fill us with that great reassurance that even though it may at times be hard labor, it is never in vain, because the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to make all things new. And so in his great name we pray. Amen.
We're going to be singing our last song. It's Praise the King.